with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I sent out yesterday, I believe it was yesterday, day before yesterday, my memory's not what it used to be. I sent out a group email and asked you, beseeched you to intercede on my behalf for this morning's message. And I know that you do every Sunday. I can tell in my study time and the fellowship that God grants me and the time that I study the Word, I can feel and I know that you're praying for me every week. But I coveted your prayers especially for the small series of messages I'll be bringing over the next few weeks, because it's dealing with a subject that has always weighed very, very heavy upon my heart. Even as a young Christian, I was greatly confused, burdened, abused, victimized, also a perpetrator of this subject. And so it has always greatly burdened my heart and continues to burden my heart. The subject I'm speaking about is the subject of Christian reconciliation. And we'll be looking at that over the next few weeks, and I hope and pray that you'll continue to pray for me, that God might grant me humility, grace, and mercy to preach these truths, which I believe are lacking tremendously amongst God's people, and therefore the church has weakened, become weak and feeble in all things that she does. For I believe, and I've said it, mentioned it often from this pulpit, I believe if we lack in unity and love amongst one another as believers, I believe all our efforts to serve Christ are going to be hindered. They're going to be influenced. I believe the gospel is going to be influenced. I believe our spiritual growth is going to be influenced. We are so dependent upon one another, according to Scripture, that if we are not dwelling in unity of the Spirit, if we are not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, if we are not endeavoring to abound in that love amongst the believers which marks us as being true disciples of Christ, then, beloved, all other aspects of our Christian life are going to be influenced in a negative way. It is so essential and vital for believers to understand this, especially in this day and age where the church has been sorely torn asunder by schisms and divisions. She is suffering tremendously today. And I think we'll all agree to that to a certain degree. Now, I'm not talking again, and I want to emphasize that, and I will throughout this series of messages, I'm not emphasizing or supporting or encouraging a unity of error and false doctrine and a unity that's ecumenicalism. That's not what I'm supporting. I'm talking about a biblical unity. And I'll say this throughout the series, but our fellowship with one another must be based on doctrine. Like our brother said, not on feelings. Doctrine is what connects us as believers. It's not simply owning the name of Christ. Because there's a lot of people that own the name of Christ I would not fellowship with. Mormons own the name of Christ. I would not fellowship with them. Jehovah Witnesses own the name of Christ. I would not fellowship with them. False doctrine, false teaching. And I want to make that clear, especially in the forefront this morning as we begin to lay a foundation for this series. I'm not encouraging and supporting a fellowship or a unity of every denomination, regardless of their doctrinal standing. I do not support that. Christian unity and fellowship is based on truth. And that truth is found in God's Word. Doctrine is that which establishes fellowship. And I want to emphasize that before I even begin this morning. And yet at the same time, those who confess to own or profess to have the same doctrine, the like faith, the church has suffered tremendously from divisions and schisms. And that in spite of the fact that God's Word abounds with divine exhortations and encouragements to unity and love amongst the believers. It flows throughout Scripture like a main artery to the heart. Without it, we lose life and vigor as believers. And I think this church, as well as many other churches, can bear record to that because we've all experienced the pain and sorrow of schism and divisions. I don't believe there's anyone here this morning, if you've been a Christian for a long time, can say you haven't experienced the pain of schism and divisions which can be caused by Christians. It's evident, dearly beloved. And that in regardless or in spite of the fact that God's Word abounds in exhortations to unity and love. The Apostle Paul himself exalted such divine exhortations, I believe, to the greatest heights by declaring in Philippians chapter 2 that much of our consolation in Christ, much of our comforts of love, much of our fellowship of the Spirit, of our mercies and compassions towards one another are greatly dependent upon our being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That was, I believe, Paul exalted these exhortations to unity and love to the greatest height. All of these things are dependent upon our being like-minded. Not having the same opinions, but at least having one goal. Having the same love which flows from Christ. The reason I love the brethren is not because they're lovable of themselves. I love the brethren because they're the children of God. And we bear witness to that fact. Being of one accord. Striving to be of one accord in things. Striving as a body for one goal and of one mind. Paul exalted that exhortation, I believe, to its greatest heights. Of course, that said in the light of our Lord saying that's a true markmanship or a true symbol or sign of your truly being my disciples when you love one another. And I know, beloved, and I want to emphasize that, I know there's an effort today by mega churches especially, or this great big movement they have, that all churches, regardless of your denomination, should lay down differences and love one another, and we should unify. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what I'm teaching. And I want to emphasize that fact. Doctrine is essential to unity. If we don't have the right doctrine, that's biblical. When I say doctrine, I don't mean church classic commentaries, or I don't mean church confessions. I mean doctrine, Scripture. If we don't have the same doctrine, which is scriptural, we can't have unity. And I want to emphasize that. Because there's a big movement towards that today, and many Christians are falling for that. They're seeing all the problems and pain of divisions and saying, you're right, everybody's getting hurt. Maybe we ought to forget these doctrines and just hold hands. And if we love Christ, that's all that matters, isn't it? As long as we love Christ and love one another and can feel good and happy, isn't that what God wants? That is the most unscriptural language I've ever heard. Unity, according to Scripture, can only be established, cultivated, and preserved if it's built on truth, on doctrine. Or can you hold unity with somebody who denies the deity of Christ? Of course not. How can you have unity with somebody who denies the Godhead of Christ? We couldn't do it. Could you hold unity? Just kind of getting down to a little bit narrow. Could you hold unity to someone who says that salvation comes by water baptism? Of course not. That's unscriptural. That's unbiblical. We can't have unity with that. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not by water baptism. So you follow my point? And I want to make that very, very clear, because this is a very emotional and yet biblical subject. But I want to be clear on that on the outset of what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about unity amongst those who hold to sola scriptura.
Scripture alone.
Even Martin Luther, with all his mistakes and problems and failures, and even though he had big outgoings with Calvin, proving that they are, like our brother said, have feet of clay, said this. He said, "We are bound diligently to inquire how we may effectively promote love and peace amongst the brethren. We are no more at liberty to be schismatics than we are to be heretics." Very strongly put. "Where there are dissensions, divisions, and discord, there is the dwelling of Satan. Religion greatly suffers when brethren in the church are alienated and view each other with an evil eye, when heart burnings take place of love and forbearance, and animosities supersede the offices of love, and malice holds the scepter over spiritual affairs." End of quote. Very well put. "Let all your things be done with charity." That was Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, after exhorting them in chapter 13 of the excellency of love. "Let all things be done with charity." Now that, dearly beloved, should be something we should hang on our hearts by prayer daily. Let all things be done with charity. If charity were to be our counselor and our guide in all manners of practice and faith, surely, beloved, we would not only be conducting ourselves as true followers of Christ, but we would better establish the truth. For charity, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices in truth. It's not just a flippant emotional love. And I say that again because there is a great movement in America, and it's produced mega churches where people gather and all they do is sing for hours upon hours. No doctrine will be preached here, they profess. No conviction. No, nothing negative is going to be here. We just gather together under one roof and we sing our hearts content, and therefore we glow. And churches are being filled with multitudes and multitudes. Beloved, that's not charity. Charity rejoices in truth. If charity were truly our counselor and our guide, we would know more of sanctification. For Paul said also in 1 Corinthians 13, "Charity thinketh no evil, nor rejoiceth in iniquity." Different definition of what the world today calls charity, doesn't it? Or some religious movements. If charity was our counselor and guide, we would grow. For charity believeth all things, our faith would grow. For charity believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Sounds like faith to me, doesn't it? If charity was our counselor and guide. If charity was our counselor and guide, last but not least, unity and love amongst the believers would be greatly strengthened, because you know how often he deals with that in 1 Corinthians 13? Let me tell you, it suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, behaveth not itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. 8 things dealing with relationships. Isn't that amazing? If charity was truly our counselor and our guide, we would see more unity and love amongst the brethren than we do today. You know what that tells us? Charity is not being our counselor and guide. Our own carnal affections and opinions are. We hold our opinions too high. We hold our own convictions too high. Convictions are necessary for the Christian. Yet convictions should never lead to malice, envy, strife, brawling, contention, and divisions. Never. If it does, we're not allowing charity to be our counselor and our guide. Charity never faileth. Never fails. And yet the schisms and divisions amongst God's children appear to be multiplying everywhere, aren't they? And that even as they proudly boast of their contending for the faith. Well, brethren, this has happened to our church because we're contending for the faith, and a brother or sister is not holding up to that faith, and so therefore, because we're contending for the faith, we have these divisions. Let me ask you a very serious question. I really, really thought about this last week. And I'm trying to put my mind and my heart in direction of Scripture. We constantly profess to be contending for the faith, and therefore that's the divisions we have in our churches. Let me ask you a question, though. Can our contending for the faith, which was once given unto all saints, Jude chapter 3, or verse 3, justify such divisions and schisms amongst those same saints? If we've been given the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, if we've been given that, we're supposed to contend for that, does that justify divisions amongst those same saints? Are we to be contentious towards the same saints that faith is given to? Isn't that absurd? Or if we are contending for the faith, if we are contending for the faith, and follow me, should such spiritual contending ever lead to schisms and divisions amongst God's children? Follow my thought with that. If we are truly contending for the faith, should such spiritual contending for the faith, should that or could that ever lead to schisms and divisions amongst God's children? Think about that. That sounds absurd, isn't it? We're contending for the one faith that we all have in Christ. The one faith given to all saints. We're contending for that. We're defending that against all error and heresy and so forth. We want to see it spread forth. So in contending for that, you think the Scripture teaches us that when we're contending for that, it could also lead to schisms and divisions amongst believers? I couldn't find anything in Scripture to back that up. For again, we must turn to Scriptures and allow it to be our counselor and guide in such matters. For to lean under our own understandings in such matters of reconciliation between brethren and the questions I've just put before you will only lead to party spirits and factions. And that's what we have everywhere. We have party spirits. Well, I'm of this camp, I'm of that camp, I'm of this camp. Well, why don't you fellowship with those? Well, they don't use wine in their Lord's Supper. We use grape juice. They don't like that, so we divide. Well, we don't fellowship with those because they believe in missions a different way than we do. And we don't fellowship with those because we conduct our church services different. We've got factions and party spirits everywhere. And everyone's saying, but we're standing for the faith. And I'm asking the question, can contending for the faith, according to Scripture, ever lead to schisms amongst God's children? God forbid! Otherwise, we're contending for something contentious. Right? We don't allow Scripture to teach us or direct us. We trust in our own understandings. We hold our convictions and our party spirits, our confessions, too high. And we're not obeying Scripture. It's not right. Forgive me if I appear to be a little emotional about this subject, but like I said, it has greatly burdened my heart, continues to do so. Not only have I been victimized by the Spirit, I've been unfortunately a perpetrator of it. So I'm not saying or preaching this lesson this morning as though I've apprehended. But I'll tell you one thing, I'm greatly burdened. I'm greatly burdened by the divisions I see amongst those of like faith, who hold to the like faith, and yet they profess the entire time we're suffering from these divisions or we're having these divisions because we're defending the faith. And that just kept bringing back the question to me. Can contending for the faith, if I'm contending biblically and scripturally for the faith, can that ever lead to schisms and divisions amongst God's children? I say the Scripture teaches no. Will we all be walking in the same direction? Will we all have the same opinions? No, I think Paul proved that in Philippians when he said like-minded. He doesn't mean all the same opinion. We all got different opinions and different convictions, but that should never lead to schisms and divisions. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Let me show you something here. And I hope and pray that you'll bear with me this morning. I'm laying the foundation of reconciliation between believers. Galatians chapter 5, look in verse 13. Follow me, please, very carefully. I need your attention. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. We have. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Your liberty should never give you an occasion to serve the flesh, but by love serving one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. It's important for us to understand that the context of this very serious exhortation is found in Galatians, where the believers there were debating and discussing, listen to me, they were debating and discussing essential doctrinal truths concerning justification, salvation, and controversies about the law and circumcision. Read Galatians. They were debating and discussing essential doctrines. And yet Paul says, but if your debating turns to malicious, envious contentions, you're biting and devouring one another, and you're becoming worse than wild beasts. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? For all those, these doctrinal truths are essential for the believer's faith and hope in Christ, and we all know that. They should not conduct themselves, even in debating and discussing these essential doctrines, they should not conduct themselves as being like heathen. But they should conduct themselves as being like brethren. In other words, he's saying, even when it comes down to debating essential doctrines, don't begin to bite and devour one another as wolves. Devouring one another in a spirit of bitterness, malice, sarcasms, injurious actions and words, thereby causing divisions, parties, and fractions amongst themselves. That's what he's saying. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. Who's Apollos and who's Paul? Now, again, I want to emphasize that point because I ask you the question, could contending for the faith ever lead, biblically seen, to divisions and schisms amongst God's people? If it does, we're not contending for the faith scripturally, we're contending for the faith carnally. And we're building fractions and parties. That's exactly what's happened to the church. Paul is saying here, these doctrines are essential. Justification by faith, beloved, is the very foundation upon which the church shall stand or fall. That is essential. They were talking about circumcision, the place of circumcision in the life of faith, that it had nothing to do with it. Very essential doctrines. And yet Paul, in that context, says, but as you debate these things and discuss these things, don't begin to bite and devour one another. Because then you're just going to merely consume one another. And isn't that exactly what's happening? You know, consume means you're going to take away your spiritual joy and happiness in Christ. Isn't that what's happened to a lot of churches? And beloved, I fear that even in the height, even in the midst of dealing with all these essential doctrines, Paul exhorts them not to start biting and devouring on one another. Beloved, we must be ashamed of this generation in which we live in, because brethren and sisters, or brethren, are dividing over less weightier matters. I had a man tell me one time, and this is very, very, and it's growing everywhere. Well, you're not going to, when I was here in America, looking for churches that support the work over there in Germany, I'd meet preachers and they'd say, well, you can't go to that church. And I said, well, why can't you go to that church? Well, because they only believe in grape juice for the Lord's Supper. And if you don't use real wine, or if you use real wine in your supper, they'll not have any fellowship with you, or vice versa. Or you can't go to that one because if you believe in having a confession in your statement of faith, they don't have confessions, so we don't fellowship with them. So we have Reformed Baptists over here, and that's not a blanket statement, but it's just an example. Reformed Baptists, Southern Grace Baptists over here, and then you've got other ones over here, and everybody's got their own little camps, and there's even camps within inside those camps. And there's fractions and parties everywhere, but everybody's contending for the faith. And beloved, I'm telling you, it's not scriptural, and it's offended the Lord greatly, and it's hindered the church from being effective on the community. Now, the world's opinion about us should not take forefront over God's glory. But at the same time, beloved, the world's looking at the church and laughing us and mocking at us because all we're doing is fighting and arguing. And people are simply saying, why should I go to church when you guys behave yourself worse than we do? And I'm not even a Christian. You divide over the most non-essential issues. You fight and argue and debate about things that are not essential of themselves. Now, should we be debating and discussing? Of course we should be. And we have every right to when we debate over certain issues. But we should never allow that debate or discussion to turn into malicious schisms, envyings, backbitings, factions, and party spirits. Unfortunately, it has. But if you bite and devour one another as wolves, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Those are pretty strong words, isn't it? You'll be consumed one of another. Though they were brethren, yet such biting and devouring of one another was not only contrary to the Spirit of Christ, but eventually lead to their consuming one another or destroying one another's peace, joy, and happiness as believers. And beloved, isn't that exactly what the effects of schisms and divisions do to Christians? Don't they break our hearts? Don't they rob us of joy and peace? And as much as we try to stand there and defend maybe our actions or what we've said or what we've done, we try to the Spirit of God gives us no peace, no joy, no contentment. And yet, you know, such characteristics today are seen as weak amongst many believers. Being meek isn't being weak. Well, you're just too sensitive. Well, you're just too weak. It takes more courage to be meek than it does to be strong and courageous in yourself. And again, if charity was our counselor and our guide, like we said in the beginning, and if we understood something about what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5, we would do everything in our power, even if it meant people ridiculing us and laughing us and mocking us, we would do everything in our power to seek reconciliation and preserve and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It wouldn't matter what people would say. You know what happens when a church doesn't deal with this? And we've all been affected by it. With time, that church grows hardened. Hardened towards the gospel. Hardened and different towards others. They become very, very suspicious of everybody. Somebody walks in the church. Somebody calls. Somebody comes by. They're very suspicious. It begins to rob the church of the joy of evangelism. Amen? They become introverts. Remember F.B. Meyer's quote? They begin to become introverts. And then it spreads. I've been in churches where pastors know this stuff's going on and they don't deal with it. They call it weaknesses. And I sat across from a pastor one time, had a pretty large church, and I said, "Brother, that is not weakness, that is sin." "Well, brother, you can call it what it wants, but it's just weakness." I said, "It's sin. It's marring your church. Because when you talk with these individuals about things that happened in the past, you can see the bitterness and hardness of heart and the anger in their voice. And you're telling me that's weakness? That is not weakness. That is sin. They have not dealt with the issue. And if they don't deal with it, we're human. What are we going to do with it? We're going to spread it to somebody else. And then they're going to spread it to somebody else. And they're going to spread their opinions and their conviction. And before long, brethren, they're going to have an issue in that church. And it's going to be cancerous. And it's going to begin eating on that church. And it's begin weakening that church." Beloved, I'm telling you, this scriptural unity and love has a lot more influence on the church as many believers believe that to be today. Listen to Proverbs. Amazing verse of Scripture, but listen to Proverbs 18:19. For a brother offended, not a heathen, not a lost man, not somebody, but a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. You would think, Lord, we're brethren. That shouldn't be true, but it is. You know why? Because we are united through the love of Christ. We are specially, intimately united in Christ. And when that brother is offended, it's harder, he says, to be won than a strong city. Their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Have you seen that in brethren? John Gill, the Puritan preacher on this portion of Scripture, said this: a fortified city may sooner be taken by an enemy than one brother offended can be reconciled to another. You see the seriousness of this? You see how we should be sensitive enough? And we're not going to get there today. I'm laying a foundation, but just like in the words, if you know your brother has aught against you, and I'm not going to emphasize that today. We will next week. But you know, he's putting, and I've said this before, he's putting the responsibility on the brother that has been offended, not the brother that has offended him. Because he's simply saying, if a brother has offended you, there's a good possibility he's in darkness. He doesn't understand. Go to him. If you know he's got aught against you, you go to him. You don't sit there and say, well, I don't have anything. I'm clear. My heart's clear. I don't have nothing to worry about that. I've done what I'm supposed to do. It's up to him now. He says, no, if you know your brother has aught against you, you lay down your offering and you go find your brother. And you reconcile yourself with your brother because he's in darkness at the moment. And it's your responsibility to help him. That's humility. You know that? To go to somebody that's offended you and say, I'm here to help. Doesn't go with accusations. Does he? He does say, go to him and confess the fault. He doesn't say, try to sweep it under the blanket and say, well, we be brethren, let's just forget the whole thing. He says, no, he's done something wrong. Bring him to recognize that. We'll see that next week. But bring him to recognize that. Show him his fault. Let him know that. He needs to know it's a fault. But it has a lot to do with the way we carry ourselves, doesn't it? Give me an example. Oh, brother, you know I love you and I'm concerned about you. Come on, get off of that. Or, brother, you know that I'm deeply concerned about our relationship. It burdens me. There's a difference how we carry ourselves, isn't it? He says, goes on to say, their resentments against each other are keener than against another person that has offended them. And their love being turned into hatred, it is more bitter. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. Their love being turned into hatred is more bitter. And it is more difficult to compose differences between brethren than between enemies. Wherefore, such should take care that they fall not out by the way. End of quote. I think my brother has aught against me. Don't linger. I think I've offended him. Don't linger. Oh, don't worry about it. If you have, he'll come to you. No, I think he's... If we would be sensitive enough to realize that. Are you following me? You know, that's how trust is built up in a church. I told somebody last week. I said, I ain't been a long time in the church, but if you really knew me, And it takes time to do that, you'd know that I meant this or my intention was so. But it takes time to build that trust up, doesn't it? How do you think relations are built? I don't know how you respond to things. I might say something from the pulpit and it might greatly aggravate you. I don't know you that well. I don't purposely do that. But if it aggravates you, and I know that, then I'd much rather that we deal with that so that we can build a relationship up of trust to where you can say, no, I know my brother, so we can say, like I could say about my wife, we've been married for 28 years, if somebody came up and told me something absurd about her, I wouldn't even have to think twice. I'd say, you're crazy. I know my wife. Well, you can't know somebody like that. I know my wife. 28 years. I trust her that much. That's how we must build our relationship up as a church. So it's not wrong or sinful or bad when we have these sensitive thoughts that maybe I've offended somebody, they're healthy in a lot of ways. But it depends on what we do with those things. Do we run to somebody else and spread our negative thoughts towards somebody? That's outrageous, isn't it? You've got aught against me, but yet you go to Brother Greg and pour your heart out to him, how much you don't agree with this and how much you don't like that, and how much, and then you give him negative thoughts towards me, and he's going, yeah, I never thought about that. You might be right. And then he goes and he talks to those he trusts. I mean, everybody has somebody they trust, right? Yeah, you ever hear that? Well, don't tell anybody this. This is between me and you. Yeah, you ever heard that? We all do that. We all say that. But somebody's always got somebody they trust more than others, right? So it eventually gets down the line. And finally, it gets back to that individual, and he's standing there saying, you know, I really didn't mean it that way. That wasn't the intention. That's totally wrong. See, it could have been cut off right at the very beginning if we would have been sensitive enough towards one another to say, this is something, and we'll get to that next week, but the goal of Christian reconciliation is to conceal a brother's sin, not to reveal it. If we're truly walking as we should, we don't want nobody else to know about their weaknesses and failures. If we can be those who hide that, and that they can learn. That's what it says, go to him by yourself. If you've done that, you want a brother. Hey, this is between us. It's settled. It's a settled issue. Nobody needs to know about this. We don't need to put it on the bulletin board or publicize this thing. Brother, I don't want people to see your weaknesses and sins. And I hope and pray that you'll do the same for me. You'll have the same respect for me. If I've sinned against you, if I've done something wrong, please, brother, come and tell me and let us deal with that so that it doesn't become public. Because love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't happen. Usually it's put on the bulletin board. Shouldn't be that way. An old Christian, Puritan, said this, have but one enemy, the devil. With him never be reconciled. With thy brother never fall out. I know Christians and I know preachers at this very moment who have fallen out with other brothers, but in the same breath they say, oh, but I love them and I appreciate them and we pray for them and we might even have them over or support them or whatever it might be, but I'm telling you, they have fallen out. And that's, you know what that is, especially when it comes from preachers, and this is what irks me the most, because they're supposed to be examples under the flock of hospitality and charity and truth and kindness and all that, is they're being hypocrites. That's basically what it is. I mean, they're being hypocritical about their relationship with others. And then they get up in the pulpit and they tell the congregation, you need to love one another, be honest with another, confess your faults one another, lie not one to another, be truthful and honest, that's how we build relationships. Yet they don't practice that themselves. They're living a lie. And then they think this is some kind of act of charity or kindness. Beloved, that's not being truthful. And you know what that spreads? Hypocrisy's like leaven. It'll begin to affect everything we do. It's sad to say that, but I've been in a lot of preachers' meetings to where I felt, man, I wish I could get out of here real quick. I mean, it felt like they had me under a magnifying glass. I mean, I went up to a conference. I won't tell you what it is because you probably know where it's at. But here in America, after we'd left Germany, I went up to a conference, and I wasn't 5 minutes in that conference. An old, white-headed, aged preacher, been in the ministry for years, didn't even know me. Within the first 3 minutes, wanted to know what church I was associated with, where I'm going, who I'm responsible to, and everything else. And I thought, whoa, this is a nice meeting. Nice to meet you too, brother. Praise God. What was your name again? That's what I mean. It just builds this wall up, this indifference, so we're not comfortable with one another. Let me tell you something. If you're not comfortable in one another's presence, you're not right with one another. Isn't that simple? Well, we don't have this brother come here or go there. Why? Because I don't feel comfortable. Then you're not right with one another. Are you following my train of thought? Same thing should happen with us. Well, I feel uncomfortable on it. Why? You're not right with one another if you do. We should feel comfortable in one another's presence. Should we not? Should we not take encouragement and strength and comfort in one another's presence? Should we not desire to be around one another? Rather than trying to make a big old turn out around and avoid them? I mean, even in those cases, and we'll see that too, when Paul says about brethren who's not going along the same letter of this epistle, he says, avoid them, but treat them not as an enemy. Treat them as a brother. So even then, there has to be some Christian charity. Why do we have some of these schisms and divisions? Well, because we don't allow charity to be our counselor and guide. We're not living according to the language of Scripture. These things are impossible without the Spirit of God, because we are prideful. Are we not self-confident, prideful? Because it's talking about offenses. Well, I don't know about you, but when somebody offends me, sometimes I tend to take it personal, don't you? It's a personal thing. It's easy for me to go to Jason. Sorry. Go to Brother Jason about Greg and say, well, you know, you just need to get things right with Brother Greg, and, you know, you need to be Christians about this thing. But when Brother Greg might offend me, well, wait a minute, that's a whole different ballgame. Because he's affected me now. So don't we get a little bit prideful? Contentious? We want to defend ourselves? This takes, beloved, a lot of grace, and we don't have it. That's why we need to be constantly in prayer. That's why I emphasize and encourage you to constantly be in intercessory prayer. You know what softens our hearts towards others is when we're praying often for others. It's a divine work, but it works when we are more in prayer, interceding for one another. Beloved, our hearts will be softened towards one another. Especially those that are differences with us. And it takes all shapes and forms, and it doesn't even have to be your fault. You could be innocent in the thing, but be still involved in the thing. I'll give you an example. And I always use this for an example because it's more personal to me. I talked to a brother in Pennsylvania, who used to be years ago in our church, still in contact. Well, we hadn't had contact for a while, but anyway, he contacted me and he said, hey man, I heard Heilbronn just having a hard time. I guess when Steve left and you left, I guess there's fractions and divisions. People just don't understand. I said, brother, I don't want grapevine you've been listening to, but it's warped. I said, that's not true. And so I personally picked up the phone and called Brother Lee, who's doing the preaching over there. Surprised him, and I called and I sat down and talked for about 30 or 45 minutes, told him how God's blessing us and how it's over there in the church and how we plan maybe coming over there and visiting them and so forth and so on. And I'm telling you, we have a wonderful, blessed fellowship. And like I said a few weeks ago, some folks are coming back to the church that left because of problems. They've confessed. Repentance is going up. God is greatly using the church. God is blessing the church. And I just wanted them to know that I sincerely care about them. And he wanted to know that they sincerely care about us. He said, well, brother, if you knew that was true, you didn't have to call. No, I wanted to make sure. I wanted to make sure that the church in Heilbronn knew that their previous pastor of 18 years didn't forget them, that I'm still praying for them, and that I love them, and I'm concerned for them. I could have just went on what I've known and done nothing. And again, I'm not saying that to try to boast of anything. I'm simply using that as an illustration. It's necessary for us to have that sensitivity about us. That unity and love amongst the saints are very precious to us. And we'll use all means to secure it and establish it amongst ourselves. Church structure, missions, evangelism, order of service, membership, conducting of the ordinances. All these things church used to divide and have schisms amongst one another. They continue to consume one another while teaching the next generation of believers that such conduct is biblical and falls under contending for the faith. That's what's happening. Our next generation of believers are truly believing that that's contending for the faith. Two reasons gave a godly and learned man for his longing to leave this present world. Two reasons he gave for longing to leave this present world. The first, that he might enjoy the sweet sight of the Son of God and the Church of God. Good reason. Second one was sadful. The second, that he might be delivered from the cruel and implacable hatred of theologians. And you know, isn't that exactly what happens? Aren't we prone to do that? The more God's given us knowledge, the more we're puffed up, and suddenly we think that we are now in the position to criticize and ridicule and divide. If you've really obtained knowledge of God, what's the first thing learned of knowledge of God according to Proverbs? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God. If God has truly given me knowledge, I'm going to have a reverential fear for God. And when I have a reverential fear, I'm going to be humbled by that knowledge. I'm not going to be puffed up with that knowledge. I'm going to be humbled by that. And I'm not going to speak as though I created it or I've obtained it on my own. I'm going to speak as though God has given it to me, and therefore I'm gracious for that, and I want to humbly give that further out to others. I want to be able to be an encouragement to others and exhort and give others a desire to grow in that same knowledge, but not with a dictatorial censorship. And there are a lot of pastors that are not pastors, they're dictators. They herd God's people like cattle, they don't lead them like flock. You don't dance to my music, you don't play my tune, you don't go the way I go, then you know what? A lot of innocent victims are under that kind of authority. You know why? Because in some strange way they find comfort in that. Let somebody else make the decisions for me. Let somebody else do all that. In some strange way they like that. And yet, beloved, they're in bondage, they're in captivity. Remember Psalms 133? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant means it promotes mercy and kindness, cheerfulness and delightfulness. That's what good and pleasant means. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell, live, not just these occasional living together in unity. Don't you just love being in a church to where you sense the love of the brethren and the sincere care and tenderness and love? That's one thing, not to boast you too much, but that's one thing that's led my wife and I here. The spirit of tenderness, of sensitivity, of love, of genuine kindness, of honesty, of earnestness. It was rare, especially since all what you went through. No bitterness, no envy, no malice. I have it written down in my journal, if you don't believe me, but that's one of the major reasons why I felt the Lord was calling me here. I thought, that is amazing virtues for a church, for what they've been through. And I thank God for that. And yet, beloved, like Paul said, the church at Thessalonians is about growing ever more in that love. My desire is that we grow ever more in that. That we don't allow ourselves to be influenced with the majority of churches today who believe that such schisms and divisions is a true contending for the faith. It's not. You know that psalm, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity? That word behold, and I'm bringing this down to a close, that word behold simply means look at this. Remember the Lord said that often, behold? The emphasis of that is see how rare it is. That's the sad tone of that psalm. David's saying, see how rare it is that brethren dwell together in unity. You remember why Moses got in trouble? Do you remember why he went up to his fellow Israelite and they were fighting with one another? That's why he got in trouble. Remember, he had to leave? He said, Moses came in and says, why do you do wrong to each other? Ye be brethren. And that brother was so mad about it, he said, what are you going to do, kill us like the other guy? Isn't it amazing that that is what, that unity? Isn't it amazing that that is what brought Moses out of his shell? What burden? Isn't that amazing how that burdened Moses' heart? Why do you do wrong one to another? Ye be brethren. This isn't right. Think about that thought for a minute. Read that passage of Scripture. It's amazing. I read over that and I thought, that is amazing. Well, it showed that Moses' heart was in the right place. But anyway, that behold means it's rare. You don't see it very often. But it's been said that this great psalm, Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's been said that this great psalm was sung by the Israelites as they returned from captivity. Did it take captivity to teach them the lesson? It all started with the dividing of the 12 tribes. Beloved, you know where God's church is spiritually today? If history repeats itself, God's church is in spiritual Babylon. We've been carried captive. We have no power. We have no effectiveness on the world. Very little effectiveness on the world. Why? Because like the 12 tribes, we've been so divided, we've been carried away by our enemies. They have more influence over us than we do over them. It's a biblical fact. Do we have to learn the song of Psalm 133 from captivity? Wouldn't it be sad? They suffered under the dividing of the 12 tribes, the terrible destruction of Jerusalem, to their being carried off into captivity by their enemies. Such painful experiences, beloved, taught them the true value and blessedness of such unity and love amongst one another. And I hope and pray that we as a church, with this introduction, to this series of messages, I pray that we would meditate on the importance of this essential truth and the dangers of our neglecting it, so that we might learn about Christian reconciliation. You know why? Because we're going to offend one another. Okay? I want to leave you with that thought. I wanted to lay a foundation how important this essential truth is, how dangerous it is, what it's done to the church today, so that we might come to the point where we're in our text when he talks about Christian reconciliation, because we need to know how important it is that we immediately seek Christian reconciliation. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He's talking in that context about if you know your brother's got aught against you, let not your head hit the pillow before the sun goes down. Seek reconciliation with your brethren. Why? The next verse, give no place to our adversary, the devil. So when we do offend, and we will offend, James says that, we offend at all. We make offenses, hopefully not purposely, but we do offend one another. We do sin against one another. That's going to happen. What do we do then? Well, knowing the importance of such a doctrine, knowing the essential truth of such a doctrine, now we can apply ourselves to Scripture and say, okay, now how do I do that, Lord? Knowing that this is essential, amen, and vital for our church, what I do. If you know your brother has aught against you, go to him alone. Amen? Tell him his fault. If you've won him, you want a brother. There's stages in there. In each stage, the major goal is reconciliation. The major goal is reconciliation. It's not justification for my deeds, not justification or accusing or anything else. The main goal of everything in Christian reconciliation is reconciliation. Real simple, isn't it? And you know what reconciliation is? When we're reconciled to God, we now have peace with God. I'm telling you, you can be at the greatest odds with another brother. I don't care how deep and how, I don't care what they've done or what you've done. I don't care how far it goes. Nobody can ever get to the point where we were at odds that we had with Christ. And Christ reconciled us with God the Father. Now that we have that same Spirit, beloved, I believe there's nothing in this life. There's no offense great enough to keep a believer from being reconciled with one another. It's not possible unless I hold too much of myself. You say, well, wait a minute, I can't force people to reconcile. No, we can't. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can do everything we can do. We can lay down our life, if need be, to seek reconciliation. And you know what? Even if that brother comes to the point that brother denies that, rejects that, doesn't want that, I'm still not going to be able to get up and walk away saying I've done what I could. I'm going to get up and walk away with a broken heart, and it's going to stay broken until I pass from this world because my brother is in darkness. God forbid that I ever get up and say, I've done what I could. I'm happy. A brother is in darkness. How could I be happy about that? That'll be something that'll have me burdened the rest of my life. I believe that's reconciliation, beloved. You see, because it's not about just doing what I have to do. If I truly love the brethren, if I truly love the brethren, and I know they're wrong, and they're in darkness, and they won't let reconciliation take place, it's going to break my heart because I know he's not enjoying Christ as he should. So there's no self-gratification in that. Amen? Very essential truth. May God give us grace and mercy the next at least 2 weeks as we go through this process. Preacher, we see it's important. We see it's dangerous. But we do offend. I know. I know we do. What do we do then? Part 2 next week. We'll let Scripture be our counselor and guide. And you know what? When Christians meet reconciliation, beloved, I'm telling you, it's like when you take that sin before God and you pray for forgiveness and you come out like Psalm 32 and David said, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and his iniquities are covered. You're going to say, oh God, thank you that you've recovered my brother. And there's not going to be animosity or malice or hatred or envy. Beloved, there's going to be peace and joy. And you know what? The relationship is ripened. Amen? If we do it scripturally. May God grant us grace and mercy. Let us pray our heads.